Thank you again, Chamber Singers, for that good music. We appreciate your being here today. Luke chapter 24 is the scripture this morning. Luke chapter 24. Just a few days ago in the courts of Lucas County, a man was convicted of murder. He was convicted in part by the testimony of witnesses. Witnesses are extremely important in a court of law. The testimony of witnesses can save a man's life and can also doom a man's life, depending upon the facts which they present. The Bible tells us in the concluding portion of Luke chapter 24 that we are witnesses. Luke 24, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Every Christian is a witness. A witness is someone who tells what they have seen, what they have experienced, what they have heard. Every child of God is to be a witness to what they have seen, to what they have heard, to what they have experienced. That is, they are to be able to tell other people what Jesus Christ means to them. This is the job and the task of a witness. Every Christian is responsible to do this. This is not the work just of trained Bible school or seminary graduates. This work is not confined to deacons or special persons in the church. This is the work of every Christian. The Bible tells us that the success of the early church was dependent in large part upon the fact that they went everywhere preaching the word. The humblest Christians, children, young people, went into the far reaches of the Roman Empire to tell people about the love of God and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This witnessing went on in the marketplace. It went on in the neighborhoods. It went on in the synagogues. It went on boats sailing across the seas. It went on in places of employment. People were telling what Jesus Christ meant to them. Now, during this four-month period, in this winter and springtime, we are emphasizing the obligation and privilege of every Christian to pass it on. Some of you who are visiting with us may have seen our little green signs around the premises with this slogan, pass it on. Well, what are we to pass on? We are to pass on the story, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The phrase refers especially to the distribution of gospel tracts, which are little pamphlets which give the gospel in a nutshell and tell other people what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for them. You are witnesses of these things. Now, this passage tells us that we witness from the Word of God, the written Word of God. The surrounding context, if you begin about verse 45 of Luke 24, the surrounding context emphasizes the importance of the written Word of God and is found in connection with this command, you are witnesses of these things. We're told in verse 45 that Christ opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. That is a phrase that's used often in the New Testament. It is written. It is in such a tense in the original language as to emphasize the finality and the credibility and the power and the authority of the written Bible. Now, of course, at this point in time, they only had the Old Testament scriptures, and that it is from that they were reading and from that they were discussing. We now have the New Testament, which is also part of the inspired Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, this is what is written, and when he said that, he meant to tell them that they could have confidence in the written Word of God. Whenever Jesus quoted the Bible, he always quoted it as the final authority. This has been one of the characteristics of Baptists down through the centuries. Some people ask from time to time, what do Baptists believe? Well, we don't have time to give all of the complete answer to that this morning, but one of the things that they believe through the many centuries of their existence is that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. We do not believe that human creeds supersede the Bible. We do not believe that the teaching church supersedes the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. The Lord Jesus quoted the Bible as the final authority. If somebody asked him a question about ethics or doctrine, he said, "It is written. It stands written. Nobody can refute it. It is complete. It is authoritative. It is final." His last appeal was to this book. No appeal can successfully be made beyond the pages of this book, for God has given us this book as our final authority for faith and practice. So when I witness, I can witness with confidence when I use the Bible. Did you hear what I said? There was one faint amen over here. I said when you witness, you can witness with confidence when you use the Bible. You may be very human, and you are. Your memory may be poor. Your grammar may be terrible. You may not be very old in Christ and thus not be able to answer many questions. But if you use this book, it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces asunder to the dividing of the soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book is powerful. It is the Word of God. If I'm to be an effective witness, I have to use the Bible. That is why in our special training for personal evangelism here, we emphasize the memorizing of Scripture verses. And not only the memorizing of them, but the ability to use them and explain them to other people. Some people can memorize a verse, but they may not understand it. When I go out, poor and weak as I may be, and sit in someone's home or stand at their place of business or wherever and tell them about Christ and quote the Bible, I can do it with confidence because it is the Word of God and no one can successfully refute it. I'll tell you, that gives you great confidence. Now, I've said that it's possible to quote the Bible without understanding it. Please notice that in preparing these folk for witnessing, the Lord Jesus gave them some comprehension of the Word of God. He opened their minds, verse 45 says, so that they could understand the Scriptures. He opened their minds. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It means to disentangle something from error, to free something from bondage or from bonds which surround it, which would certainly imply that people who do not know the Scriptures don't think clearly, and even people who are Christians who do not understand the Scriptures can fall into error. This describes the ministry that we refer to as the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It is a theological doctrine taught in the Bible. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is that ministry of the Spirit whereby he gives believers understanding of the Bible and its content that they would not otherwise have. We refer to it as the illumination of the Spirit. Before you were saved, the Bible was an enigma. It was a puzzle. You didn't understand it. After you were saved, you picked up that same Bible and you found that your mind could comprehend it. The things that were muddled to you previously were now clear. What was the difference? Now you are a Christian, there dwells in you the Holy Spirit, and He becomes your teacher, and He does for you what Christ did for these disciples. He opens your mind so that you can understand the Scriptures. Isn't it wonderful to have a teacher like that? You do not even have to be a college or seminary graduate or have any kind of formal education in order to be taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can teach any believer who is teachable and willing to receive the Spirit's instruction. Now, where does this fit into witnessing? Well, if I'm going to witness properly, I need to understand the Scriptures. For it is the Scriptures which I use in my personal witnessing for Jesus Christ. If I don't understand them, then I can't explain them to someone else, and my witnessing will be muddled. So the Lord gives us comprehension of that which we're going to use, and thus we're able to speak with clarity. He opened their minds, and they understood the Scriptures, and then they were able to witness with clarity. Now, some people make an effort to witness, but they do not do it with clarity. What comes out is all mixed up and jumbled, and perhaps confuses the hearer more than it helps them. There are many things about the Bible we need to understand in order to be able to witness clearly. For instance, there are some people who say to an unsaved person, they'll maybe tell them about the Lord, and then they'll say, now all you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer. Well, what's the sinner's prayer? Well, that is a phrase that's used by many people to describe the prayer recorded in Luke 18:13. You remember where the publican was standing in the temple, and he was beating on his breast, and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, we thank God for the attitude of that man toward a holy God. But what was he actually saying? Well, the word that's translated have mercy there is the word for propitiate and propitiation in the New Testament. And he was saying, Lord, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. Now, actually, that is not the sinner's prayer for this day and age in which we live. No sinner has to pray that prayer. Why? Because the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our sin offering. He has already finished the work, as the choir just sang earlier this morning. He has become our propitiation. This man lived before Calvary. This man lived before Jesus died. This man lived before the advent of the gospel, the good news. And he prayed that in his Old Testament context. Lord, be propitiated to me, the sinner, as he saw the smoke of his offering ascending upon the temple altar. But we do not have to pray that today. I don't have to ask God to be merciful to me. He's already been merciful to me. I don't have to pray, oh God, come down and show mercy to me. Jesus Christ has died for you, my friend, and has finished the work, paid the price, and God is satisfied. He is propitiated, and all you have to do is receive what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross. Now, see, but if you don't understand the Scriptures, you won't grasp that point. And how many people have said to a sinner, well, you pray the sinner's prayer. Well, they meant well. And I'm sure sinners have been saved because they've cried out in their hearts to God for salvation. But isn't it much better to understand the Bible and be able to explain it properly to a lost person? And in that way, the Holy Spirit can clarify their mind and lead them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we witness from the written word. We're witnesses of these things. We witness to the living word. You will notice in this passage a tremendous emphasis upon Christ, not only in the verses we're considering, but in the entirety of the context. In fact, the whole gospel of Luke is about the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But notice in verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer. Verse 47, forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. What is our message as witnesses? We preach Christ crucified. We don't go out to people's homes to tell them what wonderful pews we have at the Emmanuel Baptist Church. They're so comfortable and beautiful. Don't you come and occupy one of them. We don't go out to tell people primarily what a wonderful choir we have, though certainly we have such. But that's not our message. We don't go out to tell people what a great nursery we have, though we have a wonderful nursery. We go out to tell people about Jesus. Christ shall be preached in all the nations. His name shall be exalted everywhere. Our message, our witness, is about a person. We're not in people's homes to tell them why they ought to quit smoking. We're not in people's homes to tell them they ought to get rid of their beer bottles. We're in people's homes to tell them about a Savior. Now, if that Savior comes into their life, some of these other things will go out the window, to be sure. But those things do not constitute our message. Our message is about a person. What does it say, this passage, about that person? Well, it says, of course, he's the Christ. That term is used here. It's the New Testament word for Messiah. It means the anointed one. That is, the one who's been set aside by God as a special person and a Savior. He is the Christ. You remember what it's recorded in Matthew 16? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Oh, they said John the Baptist and Jeremiah and so on, various answers. Who do you say that I am? That's a good question, isn't it? I ask it of you this morning. Who is Jesus Christ? Do you say he's just a man? How then did he rise from the dead, perform miracles, and do great works of wonder? Do you say he's just a great religious philosopher? What did God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Well, the testimony here is he's Christ. And Peter replied, according to Matthew 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter was confessing the deity of our Lord. You can't witness to people if you don't believe Jesus Christ is God. You might as well stay at home if you don't believe that. These are written that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You cannot bear a witness to a Savior who is no Savior, and if he is not God, he is no Savior. Only God can forgive sins. The Scripture plainly says that. If Jesus Christ is not God, then he is not a Savior. So when I go out to talk to people about Jesus, I am confessing his identity as the Christ, the anointed, the God-man. There are cults all about us who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, I cannot name a cult that does believe he is God. They are all off on this important doctrine. None of them believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And you know what John said? John said, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, you're the Antichrist. You're against Christ. So you're witnesses of these things. I confess his person. He is God. I confess his work. It says here Christ will suffer. Verse 45, 46. He'll suffer. Now that's a capsulized form of a great doctrine. Remember, Peter says he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered the just or the righteous for the unrighteous. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ took my place. He suffered for me. I was unrighteous, and so were you. I deserved hell. I deserved the judgment of God. I had gone astray. I was lost. I was a rebel. There came one from the right hand of the Father, fairer than the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took my place on that cursed tree. He died for me. When the Bible speaks about the suffering of Christ, it is not just drawing attention to his physical agonies upon the cross, though they were great. But far more than that was involved. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for me. He suffered for you. And when I go to tell someone about Jesus, I must never leave out that part. Remember old Dr. Chafer used to say to us years ago when we were seminary students, you haven't preached the gospel to anyone until you've given them something to believe. Something to believe. What do I believe? How Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. That he rose. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. He suffered and he rose. By the way, the resurrection is an important part of the gospel. So often we reserve the resurrection for Easter. At Easter we get all hyped up about the resurrection, but if you read the New Testament, the disciples were constantly talking about the resurrection and preaching it. For if Jesus rose from the dead, then his claim to be God was true. And his claim to be the Savior of sinners was true as well. So I go into someone's home to witness for Christ. I talk about his person. I talk about his work. I talk about his power. What does it say here? It says, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance. Now, there are some versions of the Bible, one at least that I know of, that translates that penance. That penance and forgiveness of sins may be preached in all the world. That is not the proper translation. This word doesn't mean penance at all. It means just what it says here, repentance. What is repentance? Oh, someone said repentance. Well, let me see. Repentance. Well, that means you got to cry a little bit. You've got to be real sorry for your sins. I guess that's what repentance means. We've gotten the idea through the years that repentance is a sorrow for sin, expressed very often in tears. Well, believe me, there can be very genuine tears, and thank God when we see it. We don't see it as much as we'd like to anymore. Tears. But the tears are only the outward part, if they are there. True repentance is a turning from sin to God. Actually, the word that's translated repentance in our New Testament means to have a change of mind. A change of mind toward my sin. It's repugnant to me. I'm going to turn from it. And a change of mind toward God. Instead of hating him, I want him to save me. And that change of mind is produced by the Holy Spirit in a person's heart as we tell them about Jesus. God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's a phrase in the book of Acts. God granted them repentance. It is a work of God. It is a genuine work of God whereby I turn from my sin and I embrace a Savior. And listen, friends, that's only God can do that. Why, I would never have done it on my own. Man, I love my sin, didn't you? I mean, I really did. Man, I like it. Somebody says, just sinners, don't you hate your sin? No, they don't hate it. They love it. It's nice. They enjoy it. They enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Boy, a whole lot of them are going to let it go. I like it. And then a dart from heaven enters their soul and conviction sears their conscience. And they realize that God hates that which they love, and they say, oh, I'm going to turn from that sin. And they turn from sin, and they see for the first time a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they embrace him and believe upon him and trust him. That's repentance. It's a complete change of mind and heart. It's not just getting a bit of religion. It's not just saying a prayer. It's not just asking the Lord to make you a better person. It is a complete change from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that we might receive forgiveness of sins, inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. repentance, and what follows that? Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Would you like to have all your sins forgiven? The Bible says that through Jesus Christ you can have that experience. All your sins can be forgiven. Just like that. The Lord Jesus Christ will speak forgiveness of sins to you. Remember that time when he did that? He said to that man, "Thy sins be forgiven." They said, "Whoa!" They got all excited. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, that's just the point. Who can? Jesus was God. And instead of first healing the man who lay there impotent and helpless, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Listen, friends, you can't pronounce that for anyone, nor can I. I can't go around Toledo here and say to some poor, wretched person in their sins, "Your sins be forgiven you." I don't have authority to do that. But Jesus does. You want your sins forgiven? You want to be clean? You want to walk out of this building this morning and know that if you face a holy God, you are safe and secure forever? We preach to you forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We witness to the living Word. Now, this passage also tells us that we witness by the spoken Word. The word witness, used many times in the New Testament, has as its base the idea of oral testimony or oral communication. You are witnesses of these things. Now, very often we hear someone say, "Well, I never speak for Christ, I just live the life." Well, you're not living the life if you don't speak for Him. That's part of the life. "Well, I don't say anything, but I just live before my friends and neighbors." I'm sorry, but that's not enough. That's not what the Lord meant here when He said, "You are witnesses of these things." Surely that is important. I would not minimize for a moment the importance of a godly life, but that is not all that's involved in witnessing. You are witnesses of these things. These people didn't go all around the Roman Empire just living their lives. Why, no, they preached and they preached and they taught and they spoke and they opened their mouths and something came out of it. Witnessing is oral communication, certainly backed up by a godly life. I wonder if there are not some people with whom you work to whom you've never spoken about Jesus. You've never given them a gospel tract yet, even though we've been emphasizing that a couple of months now. People that you work with every day or come in contact with in your employment, and you have yet to give them a gospel tract or tell them anything about Jesus. Or you say they wouldn't listen. Well, you don't know that. God made you listen one time. Somebody spoke to you. How did you get saved? You're here this morning. You must have listened. I think sometimes we write people off before we make any effort. And sometimes the people that we think will be the least receptive are the most receptive because God has been working in their hearts. We don't know that. Our business is to give out the gospel. Let the Lord do the work that only He can do. Where are we to witness? Well, the place where we are, He says, beginning at Jerusalem, verse 47. It says to go to all the nations, but to start where you are. Where were they? They were in Jerusalem. Where is it to start? Right there. Where am I to start being a witness? In your factory, in your house, in your neighborhood. Never mind. You say, "Well, maybe if I go to Bangladesh, I'd be a witness." No, you'd be a witness right where you are. Start there, beginning at Jerusalem, and going out from there. God has given you people that no other Christian has contact with, and you can be a witness to those people where you are. You ever hear that little chorus? Road Avery used to use it years ago, "Brighten the corner where you are." right in the corner where you are. I can't remember all of it now, but you just let the light shine where you are. Not let the deeds of greatness that you do, but right in the corner where you are. You just light up that part of the world where God's put you with the witness of the gospel. That's what the Lord wants you to do. Now, when he says you're witnesses of these things, obviously he is intending to say there's people to whom we're going to witness. That's obvious by the context here and the very nature of the word. Who am I going to witness to? People the Lord brings across my pathway. Somebody dropped a word of witness to an individual 8 years ago, and that person accepted Christ through one of these gospel films we had here the other day. You never know the power of your witness. It may be years before it will take effect, before someone will accept its message. You put the gospel seed in their heart. That's your business. It's God's business to see that it grows. We plant, another waters, but God gives the increase. That's the work of God. But it's our business to plant, isn't it? It's our business to sow, to water, to put that seed there. It's God's business to see that it springs up. People, we witness to people. Oh, but somebody says, "Ooh, I'm just so scared. I just can hardly talk to anybody." Did you know something? The Lord gave us the equipment, all the equipment we need to do the work of witnessing. You know what it is? Verse 49, he says, "I'm going to send you what my Father's promised. But you stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." It's rendered, I think, in the King James, "tarry in Jerusalem," or something like that, "till you be clothed with power from on high." Some people have tarrying meetings. I remember when I was a kid, I used to talk about that down south in some denominations that were prominent there. We're going to have a tarrying meeting. And after the service, they'd tarry for the baptism of the Spirit. They'd pray. A tarrying meeting was where they'd wait after the service and they'd get in a little room somewhere and they'd pray and pray and pray and pray till all hours of the morning until the Holy Spirit would come upon them, supposedly, and they would speak with tongues. That was often associated with it. And they supposedly had received supernatural power. Now, friends, this is not an invitation to a tarrying meeting here. Well, didn't he say the disciples are going to have to stay in Jerusalem until he'd be clothed with power? He did. But that has been fulfilled, as Acts chapter 1 plainly tells us. In the first chapter of Acts, the apostle ties in with this. He's the author of both books, by the way. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He reminds us in the opening of Acts about this promise, tells us historically how the disciples waited in the upper room, and the promise has been fulfilled. You don't need to tarry for the Holy Spirit anymore. The Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a Christian right now. You don't have to wait around for him. He's there. Man, he's walking. He walked in here with you this morning if you're a Christian. You don't have to tarry for him. You just have to yield to him. He dwells in you. He lives in you. He wants to use you. And God said, "I'm going to clothe you with power from on high." Let me tell you something, friend. There's nothing that can stop witnessing in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. We're talking here about power to knock people flat with conviction. We're talking here about power to break the hardest heart of the godless sinner. We're talking about power to reach lost relatives for Christ. We're talking about power to be bold and courageous in the place where you work for Jesus Christ. We're talking about supernatural power. You don't have it. You don't have it, and I don't have it. This is not something we can work up. This is a power that the Lord has promised us. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. We're talking about a supernatural ability given by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of power, to do the work of witnessing. My friends, you don't have to go, and I don't have to go, to give a gospel tract or to give a personal witness in our own strength. And if we go that way, it'll be fruitless. But we have the promise of supernatural power to do the work God's given us to do. We witness from the written word. That's the word of God. We witness to the living word. We tell the grand and old story of Jesus. We witness with the spoken word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we follow that God-given formula, we will be a mighty church. And we will be a successful church in God's eyes. And we will have victory upon victory and convert upon convert, because we followed and obeyed God's formula for witnessing. Let's bow our heads together as we pray, shall we?